in his name. Amen. Well, all year we're talking about the greatness of God, and today we're finishing this sermon series called The Making of Heaven and Earth, which we've been going through for the last 6 or 7 weeks, I think, from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, as we've said throughout this whole series, the first three chapters of Genesis are probably the most important chapters of any book ever written anywhere. And the reason is that they contain these creation narratives, these stories in the Bible that shape our understanding of who we are, where we've come from, why things are the way that they are, but most importantly, we are introduced to the God who created and sustains all things. In this series, we considered the creation of all things, of heaven and earth, and also the meaning and purpose that were intended by God in this world. We considered the perfect relationships between God and people and between people and people that were intended for us. But then we saw, tragically, the fall to sin and the division and the destruction and ultimately the death introduced into God's good and perfect world. But even in those dark chapters of the fall to sin, we saw God's grace and mercy in abundance, as you can see throughout the whole of the scripture. But even in that beginning dark period of time, we get the promise from God of salvation. Now today, we'll turn from looking at the beginning of all things all the way forward to the end of this age, and in one sense, the end of the heavens and the earth. But we discover that the end is in fact really a new Genesis, a new beginning. And in this epilogue to our series this morning, we'll see that one day God will recreate the heavens and the earth. The power of the curse will be undone, and our future is sure. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open it to Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. It's the last book in the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 1. The first few messages of this series, it was easy to find the scripture. It was on page like 1 or 2. Now it's on whatever the last page or second to last page of your Bible is. So we have three sections of scripture that we'll consider this morning, and I'll unpack each as we go. So part 1, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, behold, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Let's pause here. So Revelation was written by the Apostle John when he was in exile on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Some of us would like to vacation to an island in the Aegean Sea, but this was not a good situation for John. He was separated from his brothers and sisters in Christ. He was separated from his friends, his family. He probably felt like he was unable to be fruitful in this apostolic ministry that Jesus had given him when he has this vision of Jesus and of things to come. So we ended our last sermon series, Encounters with God, with John's encounter with Jesus on the island of Patmos. And if you missed that, you can go back and watch or listen to it later if you'd like. But here, at the end of the book of Revelation, John has this vision of the future. Now, there's nothing that we who live as exiles in this world need more than a hopeful vision for our future. Amen? Well, what does John see? He sees the end of our current age of history, the judgment of the living and the dead, and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Just as Jesus died but was resurrected, one day, John tells us, all of creation will die and rise again. Just as Jesus died in humility and weakness, but rose in glory and power, so in the same way will this broken world, bound by the chain and the curse of sin and the power of death, will one day rise in everlasting beauty and splendor. First, let's notice that this is not only a spiritual reality as some of us anticipate for our heavenly future. There are no babies floating, playing harps here. There's a new earth, a new physical existence with new resurrection bodies. Remember Jesus, after his resurrection, he was able to walk and to talk and to teach and to eat food. Praise the Lord. But even though Jesus rose from the dead, still someone might be thinking, are we really supposed to believe that all things will be made new? Are we literally waiting for God to make a new heaven and earth? Or is this just some sort of poetic way of John talking about doing justice or working for spiritual revival or cultural renewal here and now? I think the answer is twofold. First, over the last 2,000 years, Christians, motivated by this vision of a perfected future in glory, have been all about working to make this dying world better, if at all possible, by building hospitals or building orphanages or by working not once but twice in history to end the slave trade. So believing in a future with a new heaven and earth doesn't mean that Christians won't care about the here and the now. In fact, it's incredibly helpful to believe in this future in order to understand how far off we are in the here and now. But second, is it plausible to think that God will literally make all things new? And I think the answer is simply this. If God had the wisdom and the power and the will to make all things from nothing in the first place, can he not do it again? This is no more miraculous than our current existence in reality. In fact, I think it just makes sense. An artist can always choose to start a new composition or a new canvas. But if we accept John's vision of a new age of reality in the future, what type of world or what type of society does he envision here? Well, first, we see that the gospel promise that started all the way back that we saw in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel proclamation, that one day the seed of the woman, that is Jesus, would indeed crush the head of the serpent. Here we see that that finds its fulfillment. And here we see the great goal of God's plan. We see the fruit of the work of salvation. And what do we find? A curious world. Does God start from scratch? Does he start all things over? Not exactly. God could have just started with a new canvas, with all new worlds and new creatures, with no continuity between here and there. But according to God's word, he won't do that. God will bring his people, us, resurrected and glorified and completely made new into this new work. Why? Wouldn't it be easier for him to start over? Start over with people with no baggage, with no scars, with no sin in their past? I believe the reason is evident from first to last in the Bible. It's because our fellowship with God has always been the goal. God wants to be with his people. As we saw in the garden, God wants to walk with us in the garden in the cool of the day. You see this throughout the whole Bible, that God is Emmanuel, which means God with us, which means God wants to be with us. Look back at verse 3 in your Bibles. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, behold, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Look, behold, this is the heart of our Creator. This is the heart of our Savior. Can you believe that God actually pulled it off? He made a way to be reunited with sinful men and women. God's purposes, that he would be with his people and we would be with him as our God, his purposes do not and will not fail. Listen to how this fellowship is described in verse 4. The king will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, some people today are afraid of God. Still others fail to see how God fits into their lives, and maybe you fall into one of those camps this morning. But the real God, the living God, the maker of the heavens and the earth as revealed to us through Scripture doesn't fit into your life. You fit into his. But when you do, look at how tenderly he treats us. He will wipe every tear. He will be our great comforter. He himself will be our peace. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Those things are temporary. Can you even imagine a world like this? What else do we find in this vision? Does God restore the Garden of Eden? You know, rewind the tape all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. Not exactly. John sees the New Jerusalem, this heavenly city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared, he says, and this is pretty poetic, as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Can you imagine having that type of response? Like a groom seeing his bride coming down the aisle on their wedding day when you see a city. I love big cities. When I drive into cities, just it's my personality. The bigger the city, the better. The bigger the city, I start to go, do you feel the potential here? Do you feel the energy of all these people? Okay, that's what an extrovert sounds like, okay? In the extreme. This is a city in perfection. Beautiful, lovely, wonderful, in splendor, radiant. This is the result of working and caring for the garden. Ultimately, it becomes a city. Let's jump down to verse 22 in Revelation 21. Let's learn more about this city, shall we? Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there was no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pause. Well, this vision of a heavenly city is so radically different than the cities of our world today, right? First, there's no temple. Why? Why would John call attention to that? Well, what's the purpose of a temple? The purpose of a temple is to provide a place where heaven and earth can come together in some way, in worship or maybe in prophetic revelation, or it's a place where you can make an offering to atone for your sin, to reconcile with God or with other people. It's a place where you might be able to pray to God and where maybe perhaps you might encounter a little sense of the power and the presence of the divine. That's a temple. But here, the new heaven and the new earth becomes this giant temple. There's no temple needed because the whole thing is a temple. heaven and earth, that is God's space and our space, will eventually become one once again. As we've already seen, there's no longer any separation between a holy God and sinful people. There's no longer any separation. It's for this reason that I suspect that I personally will need to find a new vocation in the new heaven and the new earth. Because who's going to need to be taught about God when you can literally talk to him face to face? I don't know. Maybe the public speaking thing will be helpful there. Well, the second difference between the New Jerusalem and the current Appleton or the current cities of our world today is that it doesn't need an external light like the sun or the moon. It is illuminated by the light of the glory of God. And I love this picture. As bright and as necessary as the sun is for our existence, it too is dependent on a higher power. And one day, he himself will be our light. And there will be no darkness. Now, light is often a metaphor for the truth. And maybe that's implied here. This future will be a future with no lies, no corruption, no dishonesty, no distortion of the truth. But light is always mentioned in connection with the glory of God. Even Moses, when he spoke with God on Mount Sinai, he had to wear a veil so as not to disturb people because his face shone with the light of the glory of God, just being in God's presence. Well, what is God's glory? Have you ever wondered that? God's glory is sometimes called the sum total of all the attributes of God's character. It's the culmination of everything that God is and is like. God is so good and is so just and is so wise and powerful and loving and on that his character radiates light about him. I think that this use of light is implied here for the city of God. It's not just going to be a city of truth, although it certainly will be a city of truth. This will be a city that radiates all of who God is. The radiant splendor of the character of God shines from this city out into this new world, giving light to the nations and the peoples of the world. And the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into this heavenly city. What an interesting picture here. Now, this doesn't mean, as John goes on to say, that anything impure or any evil thing that our culture spits out will be a part of this new heavenly city. That's not true at all. But it does mean that the good parts, the true parts, the beautiful parts of all of the various cultures and peoples and tribes and nations of the world will somehow, in some way, be incorporated into this new perfected age to come. I wonder what from our culture will be brought into that age. What do you think? Of all the things that we do today, what will actually last forever? It's worth considering because I think it helps put some of the things that we worry about so much or spend so much time or money on today in the right perspective. Will this thing in my life, will this thorn in my side, will this struggle that I'm having, will this sin that keeps plaguing me, will this issue in our society, in our culture, in our world, will this be a problem 1,000 years from now? Most of the time, those things won't be a problem 10 years from now. Well, if the answer is no, then why are you spending so much worry or time or money on this thing? Well, once again, we have a future day where God will make a new heaven and a new earth, a heavenly city full of life and light and the very presence of God himself, nothing between his people and this God. Now, some of the things have this continuity between our current age and this age to come. Remember when Jesus was risen from the dead, when he was raised, he still had the scars of his crucifixion on his body. There are some things that will carry over into that age to come, but some things that will be radically new. Let's finish this passage with the beginning part of chapter 22, and we'll see a curious callback to the tree of life appear once again. Revelation 22, starting with verse 1. This is our part 3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. We started our series with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we saw God form these human beings in his image and his likeness. And then he put us human creatures in this garden with two most important trees. One was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the whole rest of the Bible, the whole rest of the story of Scripture, we don't hear much about the tree of life until here. The first tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was present, of course, when we studied Genesis 3. The man and the woman had disobeyed God's word and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this was the disobedience. This was the sin that ruined everything in creation. After the fall to sin, God removed humanity from the garden, and he removed them from the presence of the tree of life, which was clear that it represented eternal life. I believe it was an act of divine mercy that God put a limit of mortality to the sin and struggle human beings have to endure in life. Again, this is temporary. But in the new heaven and the new earth, in this heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, we will see the tree of life once again. And John has this curious way of describing the tree of life. The singular tree somehow is standing on each side of the river of life flowing from the throne. The river is described as a great street. We've got a tree on both sides. What do we make of this? Is it like Venice? The streets are canals? We're not exactly sure. I don't think it's meant to be thought about in that way. I believe the tree here represents the eternal life of God's kingdom. First, we were separated from that tree and that type of life by sin. Here we see that we in perfection are reunited with this eternal tree. But the leaves are described as being for the healing of the nations. So not only is there life eternal in this new heaven and earth, but there is no more war, no more conflict, no more scarcity or fear or hatred or oppression from one group to the next, or one ethnicity to the next, or from one tribe to the next, or one nation to the next. Certainly, this is part of what John means when he says that no longer will there be any curse. All of the corrosive and destructive power of sin and death will come undone, both at an individual level among people and also at a social and national and international level as well. The stain of guilt and shame will be washed clean by the river of life. Now and forevermore, human beings who will perfectly obey the law of Christ with glad and sincere hearts. We will love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. And we will love our neighbor as ourselves forever. In fact, our neighbors, that is, the people, our brothers and sisters in this heavenly Jerusalem will be closer and dearer and better, I believe, in relationship than even the best marriage today enjoys in this age. Well, what will we be doing with all of this time on our hands? Really, it's a reality outside of time. What will we be doing 1,000, 2,000, 10,000 years from now? Well, we'll go back to the created vocation of human beings. God's plan A is still in effect. John says that God's servants will serve him. There's work to be done. But it's not as slaves, it's not as people who are being used or oppressed. It's in the freedom and the love and the joy and the life of God in his kingdom. John says that we will see his face. His name will be on our foreheads. Now, some of you haven't, you know, decided what kind of font you want that tattoo to be on your forehead. No, I think what that means is that human beings will no longer question our identity. God's reign, his rule, his fatherhood, his saving work, his creative intent will be marked on us. It won't be a question. It won't be something we have to discover. It won't be something that we are forced to create. Even in this new heaven and earth, there's work to do. Remember, our work wasn't a product of the fall. In the age to come, there will be a lot of work to do, I believe. But this work will always be fruitful. Don't think about work in the fall. Think about work in perfection. Imagine every call, every hour, every deed being perfectly fruitful, being absolutely helpful and good and glorifying to God. No longer will our work produce thorns and thistles. Remember, those are a part of the curse. We will know who we are, and we will know whose we are, and we will know that we are his, servants of the King. And won't it be a joy to serve him? Won't it be a joy to see for once who God intended for us to be? Wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't that by itself just be an incredibly hopeful vision for the future? Hopeful for John, stuck in exile on Patmos. Hopeful to us, living as exiles and foreigners in this world. That would be enough, but there's more. There's so much more. Not only are we saved by the Lamb on the throne who is Jesus, but we are adopted into his family. Now, I'm not sure which doctrine I like to think about more, our salvation by grace or our adoption into the family of God. God could have saved us to be his servants forever, and that would have been the greatest joy and honor. But John reminds us at the end of this passage that we will reign forever and ever. We will reign because we in Christ are adopted sons and daughters of God. Jesus is both our great high King, the Lord over the heavens and the earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That is who Jesus is. But he is also our brother. It was always God's intent that we should be his children and that as his children, we would inherit his kingdom and so reign and rule with his true son, Jesus. And so, in John's vision of the future, we find that all of the good intention of God in creation from Genesis 1 and 2, of who he created us to be and what he created us to do, with all of the value and the meaning and the purpose that all of that brings, one day will be fully realized and accomplished because God's purposes always prevail. So what do we do now as we await this glorious future? as the old wisdom of God would say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. For now, we will have to continue to endure some degree of pain and misery. The sin and the struggle of this age, it's part of the age. But all of this is temporary. This is only a season. A new age is coming where Jesus is making all things new. A new age is coming where we will love and serve and reign in glory. A new age is coming where heaven and earth will be one once again. So, may we live today in light of this coming reality. May we be people who, no matter what we face today and some of the things that we might face in the future may be incredibly difficult, but may we be people who live as if our future was sure. And all glory, honor, and praise be to the God who created us, who saves us in Christ, and will one day make all things new. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have an incredible vision for our future. But Lord, it's so easy to get entangled and bogged down and stuck in discouragement and despair because of this age that we are currently living in. Father, I pray that you would lift our eyes by the power of your Holy Spirit today, that we would lift our eyes up to see that Jesus is reigning and ruling today, and he is the guarantee of this coming age where you will make all things new, including us, including the world, and all things. Father, would you help us to live as if we believe that that is true? Would you help us to face our challenges and the opportunities of our lives as if our future is sure? And God, may you be glorified in every moment of our lives until that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.